This morning for our time in the Word of God, we're going to be looking again to the book of Galatians, or the letter, the epistle of Paul to the churches in Galatia. And this morning, the portion of this letter we're focused on is chapter 3, verses 25 to 29. Galatians 3, 25 to 29. There's only one earth, and all humanity lives in this one earth. But humanity is not one. Humanity is divided. Humanity is really marked by a tribalism. One earth, but many peoples. And it's not just these many tribal groups are not just determined or resulting from the differences of the colors of people's skin. So many other things these days are rising together to separate people into various groups. And each group tries to promote itself over and against other groups, thinking of themselves as the superior group. And in our day, if you can assert your group is the most oppressed group, then good for you, because you seem to be given the superior right to strike out most violently against other groups and get away with it. There's strife all over, right? With all the strife in the world, though sometimes people wonder if there's any hope for folks to just get along and treat each other with a little bit of respect. As Christians, we know the answer. While everyone likes to think of themselves as superior to others, we know that only one person is superior to all others. And that, of course, is Jesus. And what matters about each of us is how we are related to Him. In Him, all the things that distinguish and divide us actually fade into unimportance. Paul is exploring this matter and more in our text this morning. So let's stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Lord, we need to pray as we come to your word, because we most definitely want to rightly understand it and rightly divide it. And we realize for that to happen, we need supernatural help. And as we realize that, in a moment of desperation, we're also comforted and assured, because you have given the Holy Spirit to your people. And you have given us the one this morning that breathed this text out. And you have given him to, as you have given him to us, it is our prayer that you will empower, through his power, empower us this morning to not only to get a good grasp of what this is saying, but also to be able to apply it very clearly to our own thinking and to our own hearts. To you be glory and honor as we preach and hear your word proclaimed today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, where are we in Galatians? Well, we're in a similar place that we've been for a number of weeks. Paul is still making the biblical case against the error that certain false teachers were advancing in Galatia. They claimed that believing in Jesus was not enough. The Gentiles also needed to embrace the Jewish law. For all intents and purposes, the Gentiles needed to become Jews and submit to the law of Moses. In particular, they needed to be circumcised in order to truly be right with God. Paul has demonstrated the error of the teaching in a number of ways, and we're currently at the point at which Paul is sweeping through biblical history, going from God's promise made to Abraham to subsequently, 430 years later, the giving of the law to the coming now of Christ, now that faith has come. So Paul has displayed the law in this way, as always meant to be in a temporary and subservient role to the promise that God gave to Abraham, that now that even that Christ has come, this is a part of that very promise. The law was only there for a while to bring us to the point to welcome Christ in fulfillment to God's promise. The law increases and exposes sin. It imprisons and holds sinners captive. And so God gave the law so that sinners might be led to cry out for help and realize they can't get out of this trap themselves. And instead of looking to themselves, to look to Christ, the only one who is able to rescue. So the law is like a cruel babysitter from which sinners long to be set free. And the good news is that with the coming of Christ, the time for the law as a spiritual babysitter is over. There's no need to become a Jew and no need to follow the law of Moses. And Paul declares this good news in Galatians 3:25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Justification has always been by faith. But when he says, now that faith has come, it's not, now that justification by faith has come, is not what Paul is saying. But rather, because when one believes God, God counts them as righteous. The coming of faith is a reference to the coming of Christ, and justification is now by a faith that rests with greater clarity than ever before in explicitly looking to Christ and his work. And now that God has sent forth his Son, we're no longer under a guardian. And why is that? Well, Paul explains that the coming of Christ marks the time set by God for the guardian to be removed. This is a time he was looking for all along. It is the time of full sonship. In Christ, we become full sons of God. And we are no longer under a guardian. What Paul is doing then in verses 26 to 29 is he is elaborating on the magnificence of being sons of God according to promise. Again, we are brought to see the superiority of the promise that God made to Abraham over the law that God gave through Moses. So moving through the text, this is what I want you to see this morning. The magnificence of being a son of God. And so we'll look at three facets of that. The meaning of sonship, the identity of sonship, who are the sons, and the fellowship of sonship. What is it that the sons enjoy together? So let's start off with the meaning of sonship. This is important that we understand and embrace what Paul is doing here when he uses the word sons, even to speak of females as being sons. But you can just feel the joy oozing out of Paul as he says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. We're going to talk more fully about the significance of being sons of God next week, but it will do us well to ponder it to a small extent right now. Sons of God. Last week we mentioned that the law is like Pharaoh was to the Israelites. It is a tyrant that commands of you more than you could possibly do and punishes you for not doing it. It holds you captive and imprisons you and will not let you go. But all those who are in Christ are no longer under a cruel taskmaster of the law. They are sons of God. To be sons of God is to be out from under the taskmaster and in the arms of one who truly loves and truly cares. God is Father to His sons. My father was a man of great love and care for his children. I may have told the story before, but when I was 15 years old, I went to France on my own. Our family had lived there before, and we had met friends, and there was a particular family that had become our friends, and I went to visit and stay with that French family that we knew. And to make a long story short, the trip home just did not turn out as we had planned. I ended up stranded in London, England. There was a string of people who were living right there in the airport, in line. And they already had established their place in this endless line, waiting to purchase the same ticket that we had assumed I could just walk up to the counter and get myself and be on my merry way. But when I arrived in London that night from France and saw the line, I also saw a sign that said that none of the tickets that I was there to buy was even going to be available for 3 days. Well, I was already incredibly homesick, so I only stayed 2 weeks instead of 6 weeks because I couldn't hardly stand it from the day I got there. But now what would I do? There's only one thing I could do besides pray, and pray I did, for sure. But besides praying to my heavenly Father, I called my earthly Father. And when he answered the phone in the middle of the night over here, all I could do was burst into tears. I'm stuck. But I will tell you this. Within hours, I was in the care of a friend of a friend. And within 24 hours, I was on a plane headed for home. I knew very little of all my dad had to go through to get me on that plane. But I did know that he would have done and did whatever it took, because I know and knew he cared for me. He's a father. Jesus says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? You've got to believe that. Especially when you look face to face in your life with things that don't feel good, aren't what you planned, are interruptions to your schedule, and seem hard. But God, through Jesus' mouth Himself, has assured us that God gives good things to His sons. Little do we really grasp the cost that God paid for us to be His sons. Oh yes, Jesus died on the cross for us. But do we really realize the depth of that cost? I think we will spend eternity realizing every day a little more deeply payment God made that we could be in heaven with Him as His sons. Sonship is a relationship in which you can know that you are cared for beyond belief. Some of us had really good earthly fathers, and some of us never knew our earthly father. Regardless, there's no father like our Father in heaven. He cares. He truly cares. He loves. He provides. He rescues. He's there. He knows better than us what is good for us. And He can do anything He wants to do. It is good to be a son of God. The term son, as Paul is using it here, was a legal term. And this is why Paul has no qualms about using this term of both males and females. Some people would say, yeah, that you know, in our culture today, what would they say, this misogynistic Paul? Paul's got a reason for calling us sons here. It has more to do with inheritance than anything else. So the word son here was a legal term used in first century Rome to designate a person who possessed the status of sonship, so that they were considered to be a legal heir. They had a right to the property of the father. So it is clear that Paul is pointing to the significance of Christ's followers being counted as sons of God. The implication is that we, men and women, have been adopted into God's family as legal sons who also are of age to receive inheritance. And as such, we enjoy all the rights and privileges appertaining thereunto. We will get into this next time when we consider and what it says down in chapter 4. Having then looked, though, at this aspect of sonship, the meaning of sonship, inheritance, and I'm stressing care today, let's also turn to the identity of sonship. That is, who is it that are the sons of God? And Paul reminds us of that matter here. Those individuals which have ascended to the high status of being called sons of God. What Paul says here indicates that there are really three closely related markers of indication that reveal to us the identity of sons. Those markers are the position of those sons, the faith of those sons, and the fashion of those sons. What they wear. It's where they are, what they believe, and what they wear. So let's look at these three aspects of sonship that help us see who are the sons. The position. Let's start with the position of sons. And the position of sons, that is, where are they located? You could say, well, the location of sons. Where will you find sons of God when you go looking? The position of sons of God is this, that they are in Christ. They're in Christ. That is, they are in union with Christ. They have become one with Jesus. Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. And then in verse 27, he identifies the sons of God as those who were baptized into Christ. Now, there is debate among translators and commentators as to whether Paul is referencing water baptism here. If so, however, it's only as an outward expression of an inward reality. The inward reality of being placed into Christ. It's clear from the point that Paul is making that baptism itself doesn't unite one to Jesus any more than circumcision makes one right with God. However, water baptism depicts one's union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And the word baptized means to immerse, to dip, to submerge. So those who are sons of God by adoption have reached that status by being immersed into Christ. They are in union with Christ. What belongs to Christ is theirs. What belongs to them is Christ's. This union is highlighted a third time in these verses, in the 28th verse, where it says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Kind of like all the passengers that get on a plane. All the passengers that are on the plane are the ones in the plane, and those that are in the plane are all in the plane together. Gloriously, our union with Christ is not just a sheer geographic location. It is a positional relationship where God looks at Jesus and sees us. God looks at us and sees Jesus. So to be in Christ is to be in union with Him. It is to become one with Christ. Louis Burkhoff is a Reformed theologian, writer of a systematic theology years ago, defines union with Christ in this way. He says that it is that intimate, vital and spiritual union between Christ and His people, in virtue of which Christ is the source of their life and strength and of their blessedness and salvation. So union with Christ expresses the intertwining of a person with Jesus. We are one with Him. He's the vine, we are the branches. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride. We are no longer two, but one because of our union with Him. Union with Christ is an overarching description of a Christian's relationship with Christ. Christ is the true Son of God, and it is by virtue of one's union with Christ that one becomes an adopted son of God. So who are the sons of God? They are those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have become one with Him. That's the position of the sons of God. They are in Christ. They've been baptized into Him. They have been immersed into Him. They have been united with Him, and they belong to Christ. That is their position. The second marker, then, of the sons of God, where are they? They're in Jesus. Well, what do? They believe in Jesus. It's their faith. Where they are is in Christ. Who they are is believers in Jesus. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." This marker takes us back to Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And no one becomes a son of God through the law. However, those who are its captives, those whom the law has tightly imprisoned in their sinful disobedience, may be set free from the law and justified, made right with God through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Whoever believes will have eternal life. For by grace are you saved through faith. What must one do to be saved? What was it that the jailer said to Paul and Silas in the middle of the night? What must I do to be saved? And what did they say? Work really hard, keep the law. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.
Thank you, Lord.
Not only are you saved when you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you become son of God by your union with Jesus Christ. It is by faith that a sinner is brought into vital union with Christ, such that he is redeemed. So if I were to ask you personally this morning, are you a son of God? How would you answer the question? Well, now in light of what you've heard, maybe you might give a different answer than you would have earlier. But are you a son of God? Well, let's suppose that your answer is yes, I'm a son of God. Well, then there's a second question I have for you. Upon what are you basing the notion that you're a son of God? You see, some people go around saying these things, and you've heard it for years. We're all God's children. And we're all creatures of God. And if that's what you mean, then that's not altogether wrong. But it's also very confusing at best. And those who then make it, if they were to say we're all God's children, we're all saved, we're all right with God, that's categorically false. It is not true that all of us are God's sons. Paul is explicit in this very passage. He indeed says, you are all sons of God, but he is speaking explicitly to those who, despite their differences and despite their distinctions, by faith they have been brought into union with Christ. How have they been joined? Because they believe in Him. All who believe are one with Christ. But those who have not believed abide under the condemnation of God. They are not sons of God. Created by God, yes, but not children of God in a redeemed sense. The only solid basis for possessing the notion that you are a son of God is this: are you believing in Jesus? Now there's a third mark here of the sons of God to which Paul directs our attention. He said it was their position, it's their faith, and then I use the word fashion just because it started with an F and followed with faith. But you're getting at the apparel. What's what they wear? You can tell a believer by what they wear. Now let's look at how Paul brings this across. Paul directs our attention here, saying, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Christ is your clothing, if you are son of God. It's a mark of a son of God. Jesus is our fashion. He is what we wear. Growing out of faith because of who one is in Christ, that identity is apparent through our apparel, so to speak. You know, I'm using that word as a metaphor. But it's what we wear in our spirit. It's who we wear. It's what we put on, which has really a reference to how we live. Paul declares that those who are in Christ, those who believe in him, wear the clothing of Christ. Jesus Christ is their clothing. And it appears to be a reference to the transformation that takes place in the life of a believer. Now, Paul uses this same language as an exhortation in Romans 13. He says, let us walk properly, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So the putting off of the flesh and the putting on of Christ are not acts done in order to become sons of God, but it is what the sons of God do because of who they are. This is what we wear. This is the way we live. Putting on Christ is one's willing identity. And the sons of God are so identified with Christ that they gladly live Christ out in their lives, loving what it means to live out Christ. Because of the transformation God has brought on the inside, what they put on the outside is transformation from what they used to be. They set their minds on the things above where Christ is. It is as Paul said to the Colossians, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what people will see, what positionally God sees is Christ. And what the world should see when it looks on us is Christ. So you put to death that which is earthly in you. So the identity of the sons of God is that they are in Christ. They are of faith, not works of the law. And they have put on Christ. There is a transformation which flows out of who they are in him. So, hunger and thirst. Cultivate a hunger and a thirst within your own heart and rising out of what Christ has made you to be. Hunger and thirst for righteousness that should drive us and should drive the one who is a son of God to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on Christ. If we are sons of God, here's one of the marks. We put on Christ. Our lives put him on display. So let me ask you, is Christ on display in your life? When people look at you, when people observe your life, who do they see? I'm not asking you to put on show. I'm asking if the reality of Christ in you makes its way out into your living. Paul found it necessary often to urge his audiences to flee from gratifying the flesh and to live out the righteousness that characterized their standing with God, assured that the power to do so was already there because they were in Christ. Sons usually desire to emulate their fathers. Certainly, the younger they are, children tend to follow in their parents' footsteps. A couple of images are etched in my own mind. One of that time, I was laying on my back, fixing a toilet fill valve on one side of the toilet, and Philip, my son, on his back on the other side of the toilet, doing exactly what I was doing, reaching up and dealing with what was up there. And then a generation later, in my house in Wisconsin, my grandson, Titus, laying on the floor beside me while I am up trying to fix something above me. And it's just, you know, that's what the younger they are. It's just like, do what my father does. It's like a default thing within us. And so, sons of God, brothers of Jesus, through being sons of God, where are we when we look at him and see what he did? Are we like living like him? It's not just, this is an encouragement for you and me to just, as we read the Gospels And as we read what Jesus did and look at how he interacted with people, blessed them, was humble, served them, we like finding ourselves drawn to have the same characteristics flow out from us. That should be part of what it means to be a son. And so we should hunger and thirst for more of this, to seek more and more of his righteousness in our lives by his grace, by his power, to put on Christ. Because that's what sons of God want to do. And then thirdly this morning, let's look at the fellowship of sonship. Fellowship of sonship. We've seen the meaning of sonship. We've seen the identity of sonship. Now let's consider the fellowship of sonship. I want you to see a recurring theme in these verses. It's emphatic. It's the theme of entirety. The whole thing. Completeness. Totality. Well, years ago there was a commercial for Alka-Seltzer. You know, that plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. Treatment for indigestion. And you may remember that commercial years ago I'm thinking of, where there's this guy waking up in the middle of the night, sitting on the side of his bed, and he's repeating this one line. I can't believe I ate that whole thing. He says it over and over and over. And so in a glorious way, though, we think of the whole thing, speaking of entirety, that Paul is using to direct our attention to the whole body of the sons of God in a glorious, glorious way. No son excluded here from this fellowship in Christ. Catch the emphasis on all. Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as, that's another way of saying all of you, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, every last one of you who were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, you are all one in Christ Jesus. The body of those who are in Christ are all part of the whole. This is a key point to what Paul is making here. And it goes back to what I was talking about earlier about divisions. And Paul is striving for the Galatians to understand there's not different categories of sons, or there's not different categories of people of God. They're all sons. So, you see that emphasis. All in Christ are sons of God. All who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All are one who are in Christ. Your ethnicity doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. If you're in Christ, you're a son of God. Your sex doesn't matter. You may be male, you may be female, but this is irrelevant. Your social status does not matter. You may be a slave or you may be free. But there's no division between sons of God. There's not free sons and slave sons. There's only sons. And there's not those who fail to be sons because they're slaves, or fail to be sons because they're females, or fail to be sons because they're Greeks. Each of these distinctions is real. Gender distinction, social distinction, ethnic distinctions. Can't change that, but in Christ, these distinctions become irrelevant as they relate to sonship and heirship. Now, a son would not, thinking of a Jew as a Jew, a son would not be normally considered to be a Greek. A son would not normally be a slave, and certainly a son would not normally be a female. However, in Christ, sons can be each of these, and they are. And even more kinds of distinctions that people draw are not drawn among those who are sons of God, or to be a son or not to be. And that's what Paul means when he says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. As far as belonging to Christ, there is none who belong to Christ who are not sons. There's no first class and second class. They're not daughters and sons. There's not an inner circle and an outer circle, or some in, some out, based on Jewishness or the lack thereof. There are only those who have put on Christ. And all of them are sons. Clearly, Paul is not saying all are males. It's very clear. And this makes his imagery and his point extremely clear. Remember, sonship here is a legal position by which one is recognized as a qualified heir. And so Paul is saying that there is no one who is in Christ who is somehow less than anyone else who is in Christ. All are one. It is a fellowship of unity and oneness and wholeness and completeness. Now, why did Paul need to say this? Well, in the context of dealing with the problem there, it's no doubt that those who wanted them to become Jews were saying, you cannot be a son of God unless you become a Jew and obey the law of Moses. But Paul takes it further to show that's not the only distinction that should be watched out for here. So why did Paul need to say this? Not only for the Galatians, but for us. It's because there are always people around who think they are special. They are superior to others. Especially in the historical context, Jews thought they were special. No doubt this was an underlying catalyst for those who were asserting that to truly be right with God, you had to become a Jew and obey the Mosaic law. But Paul is saying here that Jews are no more special than Gentiles. In Christ, your Jewishness is irrelevant, or your Greekness is irrelevant. Your gender is irrelevant. Certainly, slaves may have thought themselves inferior to those who were free. They might have thought, well, yeah, I don't belong, I'm just a slave. Free persons would have had a tendency to think of themselves better. Yeah, I'm free, I'm not a slave. Men thought themselves superior to woman, to women. I'm a man. And we all know women are second-class citizens. That was really clear in Jewish thought. Women were regarded very lowly, and there was no sense of equality there. But Paul is saying, in Christ, there's no superiority. And guess what? There's no inferiority either. Neither is a higher level of a son, and neither fails to qualify for sonship, because what matters is what? Where you are, being in Christ. Now, I have to say a word at this point, because verse 28 is a favorite text for those making wrong arguments in our day. Those who would argue, for one thing, for an elimination of distinction of roles of men and women in families and church. And also, people would cite verse 28 as an argument for the acceptance of homosexuality. For years, this verse has been used as a proof text to support the idea of females being able to serve as pastors in churches and elders. And the argument's based on the notion, well, that since Christ has come, then sex is no longer an issue, because in Christ there's no male and female. And so let's just pretend there's no, let's just don't, we say, okay, so if gender is irrelevant, then you can do whatever you want to do. Now, those who favor the normalization of homosexuality use the same line of reasoning. Well, there's no male and female anymore, so it doesn't matter who you love who you love. Because this is nonsensical. But it is a citing of a verse they go to because they think they have found some ammo. They have not. It's an absolute misconstrual of what Paul is teaching to come to those conclusions on the basis of what he says here. Well, let's consider first the case of slave and free. Paul is contending here that Christ is the that in Christ the slave is not an unworthy outcast, but just as much a son of God as the free. He's not contending that all Christians must free their slaves. Nowhere does Paul say that. He gave special attention and special directives, in fact, to Christians who were both slaves and masters. And here's what you need to do. Don't assume you're not a slave anymore, because in Christ there's no slave and no free. So just leave your master. That's not what Paul ever said. His word to slaves was obey their earthly masters, not break free because they're not slaves anymore. Likewise, Paul administers specific directions to husband and wives and to churches in regard to the role of women and men in their fellowships. So there are roles and relationships that continue to be distinguished in relationship to our sex and our place in society, even though those distinctions lose their relevance in terms of being considered sons of God. So Paul's point here is not that women are no longer considered women, or that slaves are no longer considered slaves, or that ethnic Gentiles are no longer ethnic Gentiles. His point is that each of these persons, though they are opposites in many ways, are yet one before God in Christ in terms of sonship, in terms of being heirs of God. Each is of equal importance and value. Each is equally co-heir of the promise of Abraham, and all who are in Christ share equally in the wonder of a unified fellowship and equally and gloriously in the inheritance that belongs to Abraham's offspring. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So, to apply this text to Christians in the present day is to emphasize to us that in Christ we are all supremely blessed. He is the superior human being because he's the God-man. We are superior in Christ, but not in us. But in him we are supremely blessed. But no one of us is superior to the other. We may have varying gifts. We will have varying roles. But none of those gifts or roles makes us superior to another person. Why is it Jesus says the last shall be first and the first shall be last? I think that embedded within each of our hearts is the desire to be able to think of ourselves as being better than others. You know, the first time I went to the DMV as a young person by myself, had to take a number and sit down with everybody else. I'm telling you, something just for me, I just did not like this. I didn't have a friend. I didn't have somebody who could get me in the line quicker. I was treated just like everybody else. And you know what? I didn't like it. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, well, that's more closer to reality in many ways. We all would like to think we're the privileged one who could get some special benefit or some special favor. But the fact is that as sinners, we deserve the opposite from God of any special favor. And the favor that he shows us is by grace in its totality. And so what makes you to differ from another person? Even in terms of whether you're headed to the new heavens and the new earth or not, it's not you. And it's not me. It's God. To be his son is a privilege of which none of us is worth. And within the fellowship of sons, no one of us is better. It calls on us for humility. And it calls upon us for sensitivity to each other. It calls on us to bow before the throne in humble amazement that we get to be part of this awesome family called the sons of God. There's no more superior place to be than in Christ. But people who are in Christ are not superior in and of themselves. You don't get there by your works. The only way to get into Christ is by faith. And those who are in Christ are all sons of God who put on Christ. We're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So don't allow your flesh to convince you that you are, on the one hand, unimportant. I'm just a slave. You're not unimportant. If you are a son, your sonship is no less valid than any other son. Don't allow your flesh to convince that you are superior either. First of all, it is not about you or me. You and I don't have a thing to offer God. His work of redemption, sanctification, and glorification is not designed to take good people or better people or superior people and make them more superior. His work is to stake out pitiful people who once lay dead on the ocean floor. He takes them up from death and raises them to life. He redeems them without reference to who the world thinks they are or who they think they are. And what they become, that is most important, is people who are in Christ, who put on Christ. And in Him they are all sons of God and heirs according to the promise. Every day, this world grows darker. Do I have to tell you that every Sunday? It grows darker and more chaotic, filled with more hostility and more jaw-dropping. I'm trying to think of the word. Just people believe lies and they tout them, and my jaw drops when I hear them saying it. But I would be them. That's exactly who I'd be. Blinded by the darkness of my sin, if not for God's grace. But in this world of growing conflict and intensification of conflict, see it, you know, personified in the Palestinians and the Jews these days. The conflict is seen and felt right here in the USA. Social warfare is at an extreme level. We are in a cultural war in the United States, as people with different skin colors give expression to their felt superiority. There is conflict between the impoverished and the wealthy. People who have are empowered to take advantage of the ones who do not have, and the ones who do not have steal shamelessly from the ones who have. Men abuse and use women, and women use and abuse men. And identity politics are built off the shared sense of superiority of one kind of people group over another. There is social and cultural warfare everywhere you go. And sadly, it's not absent in the very place it ought to be, which is right here, the church. So this is because we're wrestling with the flesh, right? Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Spirit is opposed to the flesh. The flesh is opposed to the spirit. These two are in conflict with one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's an invasion. It won't stop until we're in glory. Is there anything that can bring these divergent groups together that can smooth out our divisions? Well, you bet there is, right? God has given this provision. It is Jesus, and it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone stands on a level plane before Christ. That level plane is the level of absolute need and desperation. It is the stratum of total depravity, spiritual death. And there's nothing that makes us superior to anybody else before Him. There, everyone's need is the same. Everyone needs to be united with Christ. So those who believe are joined together with Christ. They are baptized into Him. His life becomes their life. His death becomes their death. His resurrection becomes their resurrection. They're clothed with Christ. And as such, all those excuses to fight for recognition as superior melt away, because what matters is Jesus. So if you're not in Christ through faith, then you're not a son of God, and you are not an heir of God. All you've got is what you have, and that ain't much, no matter how much you think it is. All it does is guarantee eternal punishment. But you can become one of the sons of God by adoption. You must believe in Jesus Christ. You must trust in His work as a birthed human God-man who lived in obedience to God's law and died to take upon Himself the penalty of God on the cross.
Believe in him, trust in him as he rose from the dead for your justification. And then you will be in a position that what you are and who you are in yourself is not what matters anymore. But in Christ, you will have all. Because in Christ, you are a son of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this glorious passage and addressing the issues of even division or superiority today. Lord, we pray that you would create within this body of believers or deal with us in such a way that our relationships with each other gladly affirm that the only thing that makes us anything is Jesus. And may that be, that realization and recognition be what drives unified relationships, harmony with one another, humility and gentleness with each other. For the glory and praise of God, let us put on
Christ. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.